So we're picking up our series in the book of Isaiah again from last year. We're on page 725 if you're using a church Bible, or actually just back a line or two into 724. Now, there are many interesting questions in life to consider, aren't there? Such as, why is it so hard to pat your head and rub your stomach at the same time? Don't spend the rest of the evening trying to work that one out. Or, why is it birds and bees and not some other kind of flying animals or creatures? There are lots of interesting questions in life. There are also some extremely uncomfortable questions in life. Like, you did pick up the passports, didn't you? Or, you have brought the keys, didn't you? Or this one. Does it really make sense to trust God in a world like ours? Does it really make sense to trust God in a world like ours? It's a time when, on one level, it feels like everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Not least, perhaps, in the circumstances of your own life. And that's before you start talking about Brexit, or more seriously, the horrors that Sri Lanka has faced just recently. Does it make sense to trust God? And on another level, the current wave of popular opinion and popular wisdom and sentiment, whilst positive about the idea of spirituality, is appalled by what is seen as the narrow-minded and bigoted stuff that's attributed to the God of the Bible. A God, it appears, who should be consigned to the dustbin of history, along with other things that we've grown out of. Other outdated ideas that fail to embrace our new, our enlightened, our progressive understanding of the world and of one another. We've grown up, says the world. We've moved on. Don't be so backwards as to trust the God of the Bible. Well, this is not the first time in history that the believer in the one true God has found this kind of situation. We're not unique throughout history by any means. So whilst the voices might seem quite loud now that the advancement of culture and society and thinking has finally brought us to the point where we must deny a trusting such a God, look, now will you give up? But this is nothing new. Again and again throughout history, the believer has been faced with situations that seem to demonstrate that God is not so great, that God is not so worth trusting, that there's no reason to keep doing so. The evidence points against it. The failure and the futility of belief in the one true God has been announced many times before. There is nothing new. And one such period when the announcement of trusting in God as an outdated idea was the period to which Isaiah 40 and following is addressed. The situation of the exile of the people of God. Now, Isaiah himself is writing in the years before the exile. It hasn't happened yet, but he's under no illusions as to what lies ahead for God's people. If you can remember back to our studies in the first half of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of this book have been warnings again and again to the people of God of their need to come back to him, of the fact they've rejected him and ignored him and have worshipped other gods instead. Again and again, Isaiah has said, come back and ask for forgiveness for your rebellion and for your against God and for your treatment of one another. But as we see through Israel's history, they would not listen. And so Isaiah has told them, exile will follow. Exile is coming. Conquest by foreign powers as God would pass judgment on them. And it duly came to pass. The Jewish people would be captive. They would be ripped from their land, the land which God had supposedly given them. And they'd be reduced to slaves of foreign masters. And ultimately, we're told that their city, God's city, would be in ruins. And it was. And that their temple, God's temple, would be destroyed. And it was. At that time then, what would life be like? What would life be like? Their dreams would be in tatters, wouldn't they? They'd be shown to be a failure. Reality would scream at them in a foreign land. Give up. Your God has been shown to be worthless. Look at the evidence all around you. Your life is awful, and the prevailing culture of the day in these foreign lands makes it clear what a waste of time it is to trust your petty God. And so it's into that situation, ahead of time, that the one true living God speaks. He speaks actually before they've even reached that point of exile. He predicts what is to come and speaks into a future situation. Because astonishingly, we discover that God will not give up on his people or his promises. Despite everything that they have done and their refusal to listen, he will not give up on them. And so here in chapter 40, the tone of the book of Isaiah suddenly changes. And from doom and gloom come words of hope and comfort. Words that God speaks into an exile situation. A situation where everything will feel wrong and dislocated and uncertain and problematic and frightening and insecure and painful. Because actually the exile was not the final chapter of the people of God. Because of the kind of God they followed. The one true living God who is full of grace and mercy. You'll notice, I hope, as we read through this chapter, that this opening chapter of the second half of the book of Isaiah is all about God confronting his people with who he is. He's showing them who he is so that they, and now we as we read it, so that we might see a truer reality, a bigger picture, a wonderful hope, and a glorious God who lives and who reigns. So let's listen to God's word together. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at the bottom of page 724. Let's hear God's word together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the grounds, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Well, these are lovely, warm, caring, loving words to open this second half of the book of Isaiah, aren't they? Comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. They're wonderful words, but actually we need to remember to whom they are spoken to feel their full impact. Yes, they are spoken to a people who will be feeling crushed and in despair. They are spoken to a people who will be in exile with seemingly little hope. But they're also spoken to a people who have consistently and willfully rejected and ignored the God who speaks these words. See, this is not the climax to some Dickensian novel where the innocent orphan is finally discovered to have a rich uncle and everything is put right. This is not innocent Israel suddenly being worked out. Israel does not deserve better than what she will experience in this exile that is coming. No, God speaks these words of comfort to rebellious and stubborn Israel. He speaks words of comfort to those who deserve no comfort. He speaks tenderness to those who have rejected him for years, who have taken his gifts, and who've ignored the giver. Isaiah 40 is not words of God looking after his own, those who have stuck by him through thick and thin. This is God looking after his own, those he refuses to let go. Those he offers forgiveness to again and again, those he has made promises to. Promises by his word which, as we're told here, stands forever. See, what is God like? God is full of grace and mercy. He is full of kindness and patience to people who do not deserve it. Let's clear up the second part of verse 2. You might have thought as we read that through, this completion of Israel's hard service, the receiving at the Lord's hand double for all her sins, verse 2. Hardly seems fair, does it? But actually, the idea of double here is not two times. It's that of folding double a sheet of paper. So you have two equal halves. One side matches the other. That's the idea. In other words, the payment matches the price. Israel's sin demanded payment, and that payment has been made. But actually, it soon becomes clear as you keep on reading through the book of Isaiah that it's not Israel who's made this payment in the end at all. It's God himself. Because whilst Israel will suffer greatly through the exile, that doesn't square things up with God. Her guilt is far too great for that. And as we keep reading in chapter 42, we will see the introduction of the mysterious figure of the servant of the Lord for the first time. We'll hear four songs about him. And those will culminate in chapters 52 and 53, where we will see that it is this servant of the Lord's who is pierced for our transgressions, who is crushed for our iniquities. The punishment which brought us peace fell on him. And as Philip will tell the Ethiopian eunuch several thousand years later, when he's reading that passage from Isaiah 52 and 53, Philip will tell them it's all about Jesus. He is the one who will be pierced for our transgressions. See, God speaks comfort to his people because he has dealt with the problem. He will pay for our sin himself. He will give his life for you and for me. He is the one who speaks comfort to those who deserve no comfort and who speaks tenderly to those who ultimately will spit in his face. He is the one who gives himself that we might live. It's Jesus who will deal with our sin, which is why John the Baptist will use these very words from Isaiah 40 and verse 3 following as a description of himself as the forerunner of Emmanuel, God with us. All four Gospels recall these words at the beginning as John opens his ministry. And did you notice as we read through in verse 6 the language that Isaiah uses here? Beginning of verse 5. It's one of the two. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the king, and that king will reveal God's glory. Well, that sounds like it's going to be pretty spectacular, doesn't it? And who walks onto the scene as John introduces him? It's a wandering teacher. It's Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth. And as we've been seeing in our morning series in Luke, this Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, having said that it is there that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and rise again. So how then is God's glory revealed in all of this, as Isaiah predicts? Well, Jesus tells us himself in John 17:1, where he prays that first Maundy Thursday, the day before he goes to his death, he prays this, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the very next day, he's nailed to a cross. And so God's glory is revealed at the cross. God's glory is revealed at the cross as he displays both his justice, as he deals with sin and evil, and he punishes what is wrong, and also his grace, because he himself takes the punishment that sinners deserve in the person of his Son. God's glory is shown at the cross, the glory of his mercy and his grace, his justice and his undeserved kindness to those who've turned their backs on him. We always need reminding of the character of God. We always need reminding again and again of the character of God. And in the midst of the reality of what is a difficult, dark, and often painful world, where life is frequently hard, and the prevailing wisdom of the time dismisses God, we need reminding of two things about God and his character. We need reminding of two things which we are inclined to doubt. We tend to doubt his power, and we tend to doubt his goodness. We tend to doubt his power and we tend to doubt his goodness. And in a world where God is dismissed as either irrelevant or powerless or a throwback to bygone days, as the Assyrian or the Babylonian or the Roman Empire might have insisted, just as our current 21st century Western wisdom would seem to do, we need reminding of who's really in charge. We need reminding of who really has the power. And in a world of difficulty and struggle, where each one of us in different ways experiences the realities of brokenness and of sin, we need reminding that he is for his people. Always for his people. And Isaiah 40 rings loud with those two reminders of God's power and God's goodness. Listen to this again, verses 9 to 11. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The first half of that section is about the big, strong, powerful, sovereign God. Don't go thinking he's a wuss, whatever you do. He is immense and amazing. And then straight immediately on from that, we have from this mighty picture, we go to the tenderness of the shepherds carrying the lambs close to his heart. Hold those two pictures together if you can. They are both true at one and the same time of the God who is there. I often thought C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia does this brilliantly in the character of Aslan, the great lion. If you read through the way in which Lewis describes Aslan, he balances power and majesty and awesome splendor with gentleness and intimacy. They're well worth another read through if you haven't done so recently, to give yourself a picture of exactly what the Lord Jesus is like. It's worth reading these verses out loud to yourself when you get back home, to meditate on them, to feel the glorious contrast of power and of tenderness. To know that both are true. To help you to see the wonder and the beauty of God. As we were thinking about this morning, that's what encourages us to share him with others as we see the wonder of who he is. And as Isaiah carries on, we go from this picture of the tenderness back into a full-blown epic poem extolling the awesome splendor of God. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with his breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor?" And he goes on, and as he goes on, we see more and more of what God is like. We see God's supremacy in creation. We see the completeness of God's wisdom and knowledge. We see his independence and his uniqueness, that he stands before all things as the all-knowing one. And that he is the ruler of the nations, the ruler of a universe to whom all the nations are but a drop in a bucket. Hear, Israel, you who are downtrodden and struggling, here's a reminder of true reality. Not what you see around you. Israel, everything may seem entirely bleak to you. You may feel weak and puny and crushed, but it is all in his hands. God still rules. How often today do you feel part of a church that feels weak and puny and things feel also bleak? Here's the true reality. Those nations and individuals and voices that seem to stand against him, that seem to be so mighty, they're nothing but a drop in the bucket, says Isaiah. They may seem sure and certain, unmoved and unmovable, but actually it is God's word that endures, verse 6. God's promises that will last. And after all, where else would you place your trust? Where else should you place your trust? Read through verses 18 to 20 and you get a wonderful exposure of the futility of idol worship. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. How ridiculous it is to bow down to something that you know has just been created. That you've commissioned someone to make for you. What a ridiculous idea. Notice the way he even mocks the idea by drawing attention to the key ingredient for an object of worship. A big bum. Verse 20, a firm base so it doesn't fall over. That's the key thing. Now bow down and worship this thing of wood. And yet, before we're too quick to mock the primitive ideas of idol worship that we see here, what are the alternatives to God that we place our trust in day by day? What are the things that we long for that will make life okay? Maybe it's money. If I just was rich, if I could just win the lottery, things would be fine. Despite the evidence from example after example of those who pursued and gained wealth, only to find it empty and worthless and be miserable as a result. Maybe it's popularity. enough examples of the fickleness of fame are around, and even within our own little circles. How often does the need to perform or maintain an image end up as a burden that enslaves us? Or maybe it's relationships. Well, the Bible's full of the benefits and blessings of good relationships, but equally is aware of the ways in which others let us down and we let others down. All those things that we attempt to put our trust in, and yet actually we know from evidence in our own lives and from the lives of those around us, they will not satisfy. And yet still we do it. Still we keep looking. And we do that because we are by nature worshippers. We are by nature worshippers because that's what we're designed to do. We need to make something our focus because we know that in and of ourselves we're not enough. And so God addresses us again in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? There's a similar ideas that we heard back in verses 6 and 7 of the temporary nature of even the most powerful of people, those who are like grasshoppers in comparison to the God who reigns. One brief puff and they're gone. He blows on them and they wither. Verse 24. Now what Isaiah is spelling out here is not God's lack of care for humanity. It's about the sheer ridiculousness of making a kind of comparison, of claiming any kind of authority or independence from him. And so the refrain returns again, doesn't it, in verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Look up, says God, look to the heavens and the stars, which reflect the wonder of the one who sustains them all. See, verses 12 through to 26, this epic poem, have swept us up in a majestic picture of power and of glory and of awesome might. This Israel, this is what God is like. The Israel that Isaiah writes to, promising judgment for their rejection of him, should they not tremble before the God they defy? Israel, who will read these words in years to come when exile has arrived, should they not hang their heads in shame? You and I, for our rejection of the God who is there. To us, living in a world which defies God and oh so easily tempted to give up on God and seek our satisfaction in other things because following God is just too hard or everything seems so helpless. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And yet the astounding thing is the passage isn't finished yet, is it? The astounding thing is the passage isn't finished yet because this is not the final impression that God wants to leave us with. Because here's the most amazing thing. It's not the most important thing for us to understand about God. See, God is awesome and majestic. But the danger is then we think that he's distant. Awesome and majestic can seem impressive, but not necessarily attractive. It's glorious, but actually, God doesn't just want to be admired. The astonishing thing is that God wants to be known. God wants to be known, and so God speaks again, and he speaks personally in verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my cause is disregarded by my God? He speaks kindly, but there is an element of rebuke here. You see, Israel's situation will be bleak. They will feel overwhelmed by those who do not believe in God. They will feel hopeless in the face of opposition. They will feel weary at the idea of struggling on. They will feel inadequate to do anything at all. And to them it will seem foolish to keep believing in that situation. Does that sound familiar at all? Why, Lord? Why do you ignore us as if we're hidden away? Why are you not there? Why do you disregard us? Is that what you're like? Do you not know? Have you not heard? There's those words again in verse 28. Last time, in verse 21, they were in the middle of a great celebration of God's greatness. Well, we don't see that right now. And to be honest, God, it's not much of a comfort, you sitting there enthroned above the circles of the earth. But this is different. This is different as God speaks this time. If you look back at verse 18, to whom then will you compare God back then? The word God is just the generic name for an all-powerful deity. This time round, when God speaks in verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Now, whenever you see the Lord in capitals like that in your Bibles, it's the God of the covenant. The God who names himself for Moses. The God who calls himself the great I am. The God who promises. The God who ties himself to people. The God who will not let go. The God who gets involved. It's God's personal name. His identification of himself with the people of Israel. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the covenant promise-making God, is the everlasting God. This great God that we've been seeing in this poetry from Isaiah, who is awesome in splendor and majesty and power. Don't lose sight of that. He's no tin pot deity. But this is the God who has committed himself to you, people of Israel. People who will follow the living God. This is the God who has made promises to you. This is the God who will die for you to give you a hope and a future. This is the God who gets involved. Who is not just powerful, but who is also loving. Who is not just majestic, but also personal. Who is not just splendid, but also kind. So that whilst not growing tired or weary himself, he will give strength to those of us who frequently are, so that we can finish the race marked out for us. Remember what he said back in verse 8? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And God has promised to keep his people. And more than that, he's promised them a hope and a future. See, there's no denying the struggles of life in this broken world, and Isaiah isn't making light of that here. But there is both a warning and an encouragement to us in these verses. The warning is that Israel is not to accuse God of walking away, of not caring, of not being interested, because God has made promises. And so he is both trustworthy and he is able to keep them, whatever the circumstances might appear to be. There is a warning here. We must beware calling God's character into question when things are tough. But the rebuke is a gentle one. It's a gentle reminder because the emphasis here is on the sustaining power of the one who is the everlasting one, the creator of the ends of the earth. Did you notice in those last few verses the repetition of the words tired and weary? Verses 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. See, God knows those to whom he speaks. And he knows what they need to hear. Yes, he is powerful and majestic and awesome. But he is also gentle and loving and kind. And he's enough. And his word is enough. And it is sure and certain to those who do not deserve it. And who frequently wander away. But those who are recipients of his grace. Do you see something of what God is like? Do you see something of what God is like? He is beautiful. No one expects a God like this. A God of power and might, perhaps, but a God who tenderly carries his people in his arms by his heart. Doesn't that sound like a God you can trust? Even in the darkest of times, one who is powerful and who is good and who is for you. Doesn't that sound like a God you'd love to introduce others to as well? Let's pray together. Lord God, in the midst of the difficulties and the brokenness of this world, we are quick to forget you. We're sorry for doing that. We're sorry too for the times when we call your character into question, when we suggest that you're not good, that you're not kind. Father, please would you help us to remember that you are our Father, who is for us in all situations. Help us to remember too that you are the one who is in charge, and that you are working your purposes out. Help us to remember that supremely in history you worked your purposes out to redeem us in the most bleakest of circumstances as your Son hung dying on a cross. And yet in doing that you were glorifying him and you were glorifying yourself as you demonstrated your justice and your mercy. And so, Father, in the bleakness of our lives at times, help us to remember your power and your goodness. Help us to keep trusting in the sure and certain hope that you will keep us because your word endures forever and you have promised to do so. Show us more of your greatness, your glory, your kindness and your mercy, we pray, that that might flow out from us to those you place around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.